We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we are dealing with fake news this morning. Farmer shoots 23-pound grasshopper. Giant bug is 4 feet long. That is news, but of course it's not true. Moon to explode in 6 months. This came out last year. U.S. government covering the shocking news up. Bigfoot spotted with apparent Apple tablet. I knew it. And this is the one I really like. Don't believe everything you read on the internet just because there's a picture with a quote next to it. Some of you have seen some of those before. And this is a real one. Army vehicle disappears. An Australian Army vehicle worth $74,000 was gone missing after being painted with camouflage. You want to find the company that did that paint job. That's valuable stuff. We're talking about spiritual warfare. This is a sidebar in our study of Ephesians, where Paul introduces the subject of spiritual warfare. And the reason I started by talking about fake news is because my clicker. It's not about fake news. It's not fake news, but it's about fake news. A lot of spiritual warfare, as we're going to see today, boils down to fake news. Things that we believe that aren't true, or things that systems and Satan want us to believe that aren't true. This is a text, the text we're looking at. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual fake news, we looked at last week, starts with this. All reality can be reduced to time, space, energy, and matter, plus nothing. In other words, there is no spiritual dimension. Everything can be, everything that is real can be measured. It has a physical root and a physical cause and solution. The world is a morally neutral environment. That's what we're going to look at today. The second part of fake news is the fact that we live in a world where we grow up innocent and then we're corrupted by something. We don't know what. Our environment is neutral. It's not trying to convince us to go one way or the other. It's a level playing field, and things happen to cause both good and evil. The fake news is that it's a fair playing ground. What we're going to learn today is it's not fair. The world we live in is basically rigged in certain directions, and it has a tremendous effect upon us. Two dimensions, material and spiritual. We looked at that last week. This week, two forces, light and darkness. The passage that we were looking at last week, the same passage this week, talks about struggles against flesh and blood, physical, tangible, and spiritual forces that are intangible, not physical, they're spiritual. And the idea is that we live in a world that's physical, but there is another dimension to that world that's spiritual behind the physical world. We talked about the ways in which the scripture illustrates this. One of the most dramatic would be the incarnation, that the Son of God, the invisible God, becomes flesh. And the scripture describes the incarnation that way. That which was the Word, that which was invisible, becomes visible. And the temptation is to be one-dimensional. I quote Mother Teresa often, not because I agree with all of her theology. As a matter of fact, most of the people I quote, I don't agree with all of their theology. But I quote them because I want to do two things. I want to draw attention to something they say that's really on target. And also, I want us to be encouraged to not look at people in terms of evil and good, bad guys and good guys. We believe everything the good guys say. We don't believe everything the bad guys say. There is a lot we can learn by listening to everyone. It's what we hear. It's not who is saying it that is the issue. In the end, dear friends, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. The enemy is not physical, material. The enemy is something behind that. In a marital conflict, it's not the wife or the husband. It's the attack on the marriage and the relationship between the two. Two forces. In that spiritual dimension, there is both light and darkness. That's the implication of the vocabulary Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, he says in chapter 5. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Light and darkness, in Paul's writing, are used to describe two spiritual dimensions or domains that are occupied by spiritual forces that propagate different views of what is real and what is fake. First, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain, that is the environment of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of the Son of God, Christ, is the opposite of the darkness he's talking about. That's the light. And again, going back to the words he uses here, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, literally in the heavenlies, that is, in the spiritual realm. Spiritual forces are like winds. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, the word angel means messenger, and it has the term has to do with the message that's spoken or the message that's propagated. It blows us in different directions. These forces are often personified as messengers, demons, or angels. We oftentimes today in modern secular thought think of demons and angels as something related to ancient mythology. But throughout history, evil has been personified in some way. In Christian tradition, it has been satanic. And it's largely Christian tradition because the notion of a satanic person was pretty much foreign to Judaism. That developed really between the Testaments. Even though there was reference to Satan in the Old Testament, this was not a well-developed concept the Old Testament. The word for angel in both Greek and Hebrew means messenger. They are, speaking of angels, not all ministering spirits or spirits that bring a message, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And in this respect, he's making reference, the writer of Hebrews, to what we would call angels or good angels, a spirit being delivering a message from God, as opposed to demons or fallen angels, evil angels, a spirit being that delivers a message from Satan. We can look at it this way. The world of light and darkness, the spiritual dimension has both light and darkness. Christ represents the light. Satan represents the darkness, angels and demons, good and evil, truth and the lie. And we basically, as cartoonists would picture it, have an angel and a demon on both shoulders, or on different shoulders. And we basically are influenced by both. Two contrasting spiritual messengers speak to us, influence us. contrasting domains exist in the world in which we live. A quote from Johnny Cash that I've used several times and use again because it's appropriate here. Sometimes I am two people. Johnny is the nice guy. Cash causes all the trouble. They fight, and the one that I feed generally wins. What he's saying basically is where we camp out is where we're going to probably wind up following. Now we're going to look at Satan's playbook. What are the lies that Satan, the enemy of our souls, the personification of evil, spread? And we're going to be working toward the next passage in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about how we confront these issues, this news, this fake news. But the first is seen in Mark chapter 4 in Jesus' teaching. It's a parable of the sower, where he says this: "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up." And then later he interprets this: "And these are the ones who are beside the road, which the word where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." And here Jesus interprets that parable by saying the taking away of the word that was sown, the message that was sown, the seed, is Satan. The first lie is this: absolute truth is an illusion. When things are revealed as being true, Satan says, don't believe it. Notice here the seed is the word. It's the message sown. And as we're going to see, when we think of demonic activity, almost always in our culture we think of something that's dramatic, something that overcomes and takes over a person's facilities and renders them without power to resist. That's not the way Paul and Peter describe satanic activity in their instructions, as we're going to see. A lot of it has to do with what we hear. And when Satan is presented as an angel of light coming in disguise, we don't recognize that the activity that we're engaged with really is satanic, even though it doesn't have a pitchfork and a forked tail with it. Matthew chapter 4, the second lie. "And when Jesus was led by the Spirit..." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' Then the devil later took him into the holy city, and he had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And again in verse 8, 'Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now this is a capsuled picture of something of a parable. It's not to be exegeted in terms of the geography of where Jesus was when this happened. It symbolizes a story of Jesus' temptation. But notice the point of the temptation. In each case, the idea has to do with substituting the issues of this life or reversing the spiritual dimension and the physical dimension. Jesus, as we're going to see later, responds by appealing to the spiritual dimension in each of these temptations. But Satan's temptation of Christ is to get him to focus his attention on meeting physical, tangible needs. for power, for domain, for comfort, so forth and so on. So the lie here is this. This life, material and temporal, is all there really is. Everything can be reduced to space, time, energy, matter, and nothing else. Now, there may be something behind that, but it's immaterial. Everything can be understood just in material, temporal terms. That seems to be the temptation, the essence of the temptation that comes to Christ. Lie number two. Lie number three. Genesis chapter 1, going back to the temptation of Eve in the garden. Now the serpent, who is in this case Satan, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows from the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she also and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Of course, that's the poetic and dramatic expression of the fall of humanity and the origin of dysfunction in human relationships. And here the lie seems to be this: you can't trust God's heart. God says something, but don't believe it. God says that he is powerful and gracious and loving. Don't believe it. He is not interested in your welfare. He is not interested in your good. If you want to basically find peace, find shalom, you won't find it with God. You'll have to find it by competing with him, by basically seeing through the fake news of what he's saying and find life your own way. We'll keep going. Play number four in terms of Satan's playbook. Lie number four. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. They were disciplining a member of the church who had sinned and was under public discipline. And then he writes back in 2 Corinthians with these words: "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to affirm your love for him. If I have forgiven anyone, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And what Paul is concerned about here is, first of all, that the church be forgiving when there is repentance, and that the person who has been forgiven sins or trespasses receives that grace and does not live in shame. And the lie is, there is no hope for sinners. Once we understand that we have something wrong within us, there is no real hope for us. We are unlovable, and therefore when God says he loves us, don't believe it. When he says that we are justified in Christ, don't believe it. You still are encouraged to live in shame. And I think it's interesting here to note that Satan can take advantage of us. It's not just the sinner who has repented. It's also the Christian group who does not forgive. Satan works on both sides. When we refuse to forgive someone who's offended us, Satan has won. When we refuse to accept forgiveness, when we have done something wrong, Satan has won. Satan deals in both sides of that hand. How many of you remember Touched by an Angel, that series? It's no longer playing, except for reruns. Most of us do. When I first heard about this series, I said, well, this is going to be kind of cheesy. And I watched several episodes, and at first I was not impressed. And the more I watched, the more impressed I was. These people were Christians, and the writers of the scripts were Christians, from what I can tell. And although this was not an evangelical Christian program or drama or a series of episodes, the insights displayed in this series were three individuals here were angels, and they encounter different situations in life, in the lives of people, and it shows how they minister to these people. And a number of things we could notice about what they did, and we can learn from them. Now, this sounds very strange, but you've heard me refer to Andy Griffith as that series as something we can learn from. Watch Andy Griffith. It's a great mentor for a small group. How you can be in the midst of dysfunctional people and create harmony in a loving community. But that's a different story. What you can learn from Touched by an Angel is basically what angels do. What they really do, biblically and today. They operate the same way in every episode. They are messengers, not surrogates. They never come in and change the circumstances. But they do talk to the people who are in the circumstances. And that is really insightful and significant. Angels are messengers, peddling the light, encouragers of the saints, clarifying the truth. And they always leave the ball in the court of the person who's facing the difficulty. They have to pull the trigger. They have to make the decisions. But the angels' work is to clarify their thinking so they have the power to do that. Very similar to what Paul exhorts us as Christians to do in building the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. They were life coaches in every episode of Touched with an Angel, renewing the minds of people in crisis. They encountered darkness and countered the darkness with their light, and the seeds of deception were exposed, which composed primarily of two things: the distorted view of reality. Only the secondary means are the problem or the solution, and the anger and anxiety that results. And in one episode, I remember there was a family that had lost the husband in an accident, the drunk driver, and the family was near destitute, and now his role as the provider was gone. And the wife was left with three young children. And she was absolutely convinced her world had come to an end. And what the angels did in confronting her in her depression and in her weakness was not to come and start a campaign to raise money to support her family. They did not come, basically, and to bring back her husband from the dead. They did not come back, basically, with some kind of special gift unexpectedly on the outside that would make everything right. What they did was speak to her in terms of how broad her perspective on life was. Did her perception of life and well-being rest upon what her husband could do? And in the short term, in a narrow sense, it did, and understandably so. But they helped her understand that this is an opportunity for her to trust God, not to only change her circumstances, but trust God to expand in her horizon in terms of what her children really need, what she really needed, and how she could, by her response to her circumstances, bring about real education and real wealth to her family. It was that kind of thing that they demonstrated. Or oftentimes it had to do with dealing with a distorted view of redemption. God has abandoned you and you are alone, unloved, and without hope. In almost every episode, the person they were ministering to was displaying anxiety, fear, or anger. And in almost every situation, when they came, they ministered to that person's anger and anxiety, expanding their horizon in terms of who God was. And even though the circumstances didn't look like it, yet he did love them. And there was something hidden in here that they needed to see, so that even when things were not going to ever be the way they expected or wanted, nonetheless, they could see God's hand in love and care. Now, the reason this series was significant is because, unlike a lot of Christian movies or dramas where the solution is material and temporal, this seldom had material, temporal solutions. The solutions were spiritual. The solutions had to do with the way we saw things. And as I read the New Testament, I recognize that's exactly what angels do. Paul followed Jesus Christ, who said that I have come that you might have life abundantly. Paul's life had no abundance materially or temporally. He gave away all of his temporal comforts to know Christ. He basically was misunderstood, not only by his culture, but by those that he had led to Christ. He spent a third of his life after his conversion as a prisoner, and he died a martyr's death. That's hardly an abundant life as we would measure abundance. But yet, in spite of that, his life was full of joy, love, hope, encouragement. And in that testimony, he basically displayed the fact that he understood the dimension beyond the material and the physical, without that circumstance or his circumstances in the material and physical changing. Now, it is not just Paul. And one of the big questions that most of us have is why, if I have been following Christ and trusting him and expecting God basically to be on my side, why am I going through what I'm going through? Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose my child? Why did I lose my mate? Why is my health failing? Why have all my expectations not come about? And how can I say that God loves me when the circumstances just say that he doesn't even care? Dorothy.
Would you say that there is a competition for human free will between the angels, if you will, and the demons?
I think that's obvious. It's obvious.
Is our relationship with God of the same power and dimension? In other words, are these two forces, the good and the evil, competing for human free will? Are they of equal strength, or is the good stronger and human beings tend to want to go toward the evil?
I don't buy a dualistic view of the universe where Satan and Christ are equally matched. But I do agree with the sense that we live in a dimension that is slanted. The world is pictured consistently as an environment that is controlled by forces that are not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exists in it, but it exists in it as an aberration of the world generally. This is why, for example, the scriptures that speak of the end of time suggest the doing away with this system, with this world. It's not going to be reformed. It's not going to suddenly wake up. It's going to be done away with and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness reigns. This world is not a safe place. We are aliens, as Peter and Paul both say, in a hostile environment spiritually. Yes?
Angels is only messengers, is what you're saying. But God moves in serious circumstances. Two kids in the back and mom and a baby in the front, and I screamed Jesus, and it was foggy, and out of the fog came a Jeep with two men in them, way to pull me out of there. And they did.
The difficulty with testimonials of God's dramatic work in delivering us is the fact that if we think about that, we recognize that, can we respect a parent who is that inconsistent that he would save my child but not yours? That he would basically rescue in a plane crash the pilot but not the passengers? The point is this. It's really hard to look at our circumstances and our feelings as the testimony of the goodness or the injustice of God, because it's terribly inconsistent when we're honest with ourselves. When we look at the data, there are a whole lot of prayers that aren't answered. There are a whole lot of people crying out to God who are devout Christians who don't get relief from their circumstances. And it's not because they don't have faith. There's something in this world that really is messed up, and God doesn't unmess it yet. He's going to clear it up at some point. But in this environment now, it remains messed up and inconsistent. When we experience a miracle, when God changes the circumstances in our lives as a result of prayer or someone else's prayer, or just does it because of his goodness, we should thank him for it. But we should be very careful and not to say that shows that God loves us. And if he didn't do that, we'd know he didn't love us. The fact is, he loves us whether he rescues us or not. Whether Job got everything back or not was not the point. The fact is, he worshiped God even though it didn't work out the way he would have liked. The fact is, the apostles, with the possible exception of John, all of them died martyrs' deaths. Now, how can we say that God, in his love, did not care enough for his apostles to let them die in their sleep at old age? Was it because they didn't have faith? How do you explain that? The point is, all of us are going to experience good times and bad times. Times when God blesses us materially, we thank him. When he doesn't, we grow from that. We still thank him for his love. The real danger is when we rely upon our feelings or our circumstances, we're going to be led everywhere. The person who basically claims that I know God exists because when I prayed, he answered my prayers, and I have tangible proof of that. What does that way of thinking do for the person who prays and doesn't get an answer? Are they compelled then to conclude God is not there? We'd argue no. But anyway, we'll talk more about that. That's going to come up. Usually when we think of demonic activity, this is what we think of. Dramatic and rare experiences of demonic possession or defilement. For example, and I'll talk about this more next week. The first couple of years I was pastoring this church, in the early 70s, I spent my time on campus. I didn't have an office except in the bedroom of our house. I studied in the library, played ball in the gym, and ate in the cafeteria with students, and met with students. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a young girl. Her name was Linda. And she came to me, and she said she wanted to meet. We met in the pit on the campus. And she said, I've got a problem. And I've heard lots of people's problems. I was not, however, prepared to hear about her problem. She was obviously a very committed Christian. She had just come to Christ not long before our meeting. And she was obviously excited about her new faith. But she said, this is my problem. Before I came to Christ, I was a witch, a practicing witch. And I still have the power. I want to know, how do I get rid of this power? I know things about people I shouldn't know. I can do things that I know I shouldn't do. I still have that power. Now that I'm a Christian, I don't want that power anymore. Pastor, tell me, how can I get rid of this power? I said, well, it's just simple. I've got notes here. In seminary, we had a whole class on that. No, my first thought was, this is Chapel Hill. This is the 20th century. This is not Salem, Massachusetts in the 17th, 18th century. That was my first thought. My second thought was, is she okay spiritually, psychologically? Is she schizophrenic? Is there some disorder here? But as I talked to her, I recognized she was very sane. She was very in touch with reality. What she was talking about was real. Now, most of us have not had experiences or many experiences like that. Most of us would say that is unusual. Not as unusual as probably we think, but it's pretty unusual. However, I would suggest that all of us have had intimate connections with demonic, satanic forces that are not nearly as dramatic, but much more effective in terms of controlling us or leaving us feel controlled. For example, systems. Systems in social relationships, political systems, economic systems, social systems can be the fruit of demonic activity. Worldviews. The lies we buy into, or more commonly, the object of our faith. The point is this. These things are mundane and common. We don't see them as satanic or demonic, but I would argue much more damage is done by them than by the dramatic experiences that some people have gone through. But they're all demonic. Satan does not want to take away our faith, hope, and love.
Jim, is that why we refer to Satan as being in control of the world?
Yes. He just wants to control the object of our faith, hope, and love. What we choose to trust and believe. Yes.
Jim, could you just illustrate though an example of each of those three, you know, systems and worldview, just an example?
Okay. Systems. I think historically, Marxism, communism is a system. The Nazi system in Germany was a system that I think had demonic, destructive activity written on it. It basically was an attack on the dignity of the human race. Racism, generally, is a system that I think has demonic fingerprints on it.
Well, even in the church, you get that.
Well,
would be a good example.
Well, unfortunately, yes. Yes. Or I'm going to really get myself in trouble here now, too. Certain forms of capitalism. Don't be deceived. The things that we basically hold dearest to us are not off the table. It depends a lot on how they're used.
I think that's what happens with Satan a lot. I mean, he uses things that make sense to us, that we buy into, but he uses that to to destroy us. I mean,
when
at the church today with Calvinism, Arminianism, all of the stuff that's going on in the church today, I think Satan's behind a lot of that.
The divisiveness is, certainly. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he had 40 days and 40 nights without food, and he was hungry. And Satan says, why don't you turn rocks into bread? Why is that evil? He's hungry. And what Jesus says is you can't live by bread alone, but you need bread. You need bread, but not, you need more than that. The point was that Satan was saying, this will solve your problems. If you've got bread, you've got nothing to worry about. And Jesus was saying that you must live by the word of God, not just bread. Real life comes from something more than bread, than material blessings. Now, the same can be said, I think, with respect to the lies we have with respect to any political system. If we can just get a Christian in the White House and Congress and Senate that are full of evangelical, God-believing, Bible-thumping Christians, and we have laws that basically come from biblical principles, and basically the church is elevated to a place of respect in the society, then we are going to be okay.
I mean, the church can't handle itself today.
History is full of examples of the church's victorious parade that was false news. When the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of, well, he didn't really do it, his followers did, of the Roman Empire, that was not the highlight of the church's history. It was the beginning of a terrible, terrible period in church history. The point is, a lot of the things that are very dear to us can be systems that Satan uses or has infected. But the same is true with respect to worldviews. When we basically believe in the way we behave, that everything boils down to reality being defined in terms of space, time, energy, and matter, things you can measure. Chemistry. That's it. Beyond that, everything is just a storefront. We can use words to describe it, but really, it's all chemistry. At that point, how is that different than the temptation that we see of Eve in the garden, where basically she is convinced that she looks at the fruit. She examines it under a microscope, hypothetically. Nothing wrong with this stuff. It looks like it'll make me happy. And she's off to the races. From there on, she's just looking through her senses at the world for her happiness, for her life purposes. And that becomes the beginning of the fall, or the essence of the fall. But the point is, we have worldview things that are common that we don't recognize as demonic, but I would argue that there are fingerprints there that don't come from God. And most significantly, just losing faith in the object of our faith, hope, and love. As I was saying here, Satan is not against faith, hope, and love. He just wants it in something else other than God. As a matter of fact, Satan, I would argue, I have before in other classes, Satan would be delighted for you to have great faith, great hope, and great love in anything and everything but Jesus. He doesn't care what it is. You can have faith, hope in your mate, in your president, in your political system, in your education, in your gifts, in God's gifts to you. If that's the source of your faith, hope, and love, he's got you. Nothing wrong with the gifts he's given you. Nothing wrong with your mate. Nothing wrong with the political system that you're a part of. But when that becomes the object of your faith, hope, and love, we've got spiritual warfare. We've got demonic activity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. When some people are going to say, well, Jim, you know, everything you said here about Satan being a messenger, I mean, yeah, angels being messengers, Satan and demons being messengers, really downplays the dramatic part of demonic activity. And we'll talk about this more next week. But I just want to remind you by looking at this passage that the idea of spiritual darkness, the dark side of the force, has a lot to do with message, much more than with manipulating circumstances. Listen to what Paul says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are the fortresses? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raising up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, where is the balance here, Paul? Why isn't there something about demonic oppression, possession, and exorcism? He focuses his attention on these destructive forces that are not flesh and blood, the spiritual forces, and he describes them as being in the realm of our thought, our knowledge, our speculations, the way we see things. We can't underplay this. This is the theme. This is why, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to see, as he talks about spiritual warfare, he doesn't mention deliverance through prayer. He doesn't mention exorcism. Well, that's because these are all Christians. They didn't have problems with demonic oppression. Well, then why is he talking about spiritual warfare? Are we to suggest that Christians are never in a situation where they sense they are controlled by forces? What about Linda, the example of the person I was talking about, who basically says, I know things about people, and I have power that I don't want to have. I feel powerless. What about the person who basically has, say for example, suffered sexual abuse growing up, and now as an adult, they feel powerless to relate to their husband or their wife in a loving way. They feel powerless to change their past and the damage that's done. What do we do with that sense of powerlessness? Well, it's interesting that when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, a church that offered sacrifices to demons and ate the meat offered to demons, didn't have a problem. They were full of demonic activity in terms of measuring activity as being contrary to the kingdom of God. Lots of spiritual problems in Corinth. No mention of exorcism. No mention of prayers for deliverance. A lot of emphasis on what he's talking about here in writing to the Corinthians. It's basically, what do you do with what you feed yourself in your mind? What do you allow in? What I told Linda was this. I told her that in Christ she's been set free from all of that. That doesn't mean the wind doesn't blow in your face, but now you stand against the wind. Now, basically, having been there, as Paul says here, you were in the sphere of darkness, now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. It doesn't say that you'll have no understanding of the darkness. The darkness is still a temptation for many of us. But don't give in to it. And it seems natural to us. Well, the new life is something you need to get used to the point where it becomes natural to you. We are incapable of avoiding hypocrisy. We're going to be a hypocrite to one of our two natures, our new nature in Christ or our old nature, the light or the darkness. We're going to be a hypocrite to one because we understand and feel the wind from both sides. And if I understand what Paul is saying here, is the ball's in our court. You know, we have more power than we realize. We may feel powerless, but we've got power to say something that makes a difference to ourselves. We've got power to basically switch the antenna of what we're feeding, what we're listening to. that'll make a difference. But we'll talk more about this next week. Any quick questions? Okay, there will be some after next week.
You've given us a lot to think about. Okay.